I mentioned to you last week that we are, for the couple of weeks before Evangelist Todd Savinsky comes, we're taking a look at some of the passages that have a reference to the idea of revival. Last Sunday night, we went to the Old Testament and looked at an instance of that. We'll do the same thing tonight, where we'll look at an actual instance of where God did a special work in Israel, and so a revival took place. But this morning, in Psalm 85, we're going to see another place where God has used this word revival, or where authors use this word revival, that is a reference similar to what we think of when we talk about revival. Habakkuk 3:2, which is what we looked at last week, said, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And here was Habakkuk after the Israelites had gone into captivity, and or after they had come to the place where he was going to send them into captivity, that Habakkuk was looking at things and saying, "You know, Lord, I've heard what you're going to do. I'm aware of your plan to judge sin, and I fear. I've come to a place where I have a true fear of God, and that fear of God has led me to the place where I ask, God, will you revive your work in the midst of these years, even while you're going to put us into captivity? In the midst of these years, make your work known. Make it known that we need something, and make yourself known to us." And so here is Habakkuk crying out for revival, saying, "Lord, we need something again from you." And he said, "In wrath, remember mercy. God, I know that you're going to punish sin, but remember your mercy in the midst of that wrath. When we come to Psalm 85, we have a psalm that we have trouble dating. If you are a student of Scripture, you can take some time to read some books about this, and you try to set a psalm in a time period so you can understand what it's talking about. This psalm is particularly difficult to set. We do not know exactly what the time period was. There are some who date it late, that it probably was around the time of the captivity. I don't think it was there. I think it's much earlier than that. It's probably at a time when God had allowed His people to go into captivity, and then He brought them back again. And you know there were numerous times in the Old Testament when that happened, that God would allow another nation, another people to conquer Israel in order to teach them something. And then He would restore them to their land. He would give them that back, and they would often make the full circle and come back to serving God for a while. It was probably during one of those times that this psalm was written. Don't know who wrote it. Was probably not David. The title, which is not an inspired title that most of you have in your Bible, will be "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm for the Sons of Korah." So we don't know who wrote this. And so we'll refer to the writer as simply the psalmist. He was the one that wrote this. But as he's doing this, there are several things that he says that give us an idea of what the setting was. That God has brought them back from the captivity of Jacob. So let's read the first couple of verses, and I want you to see what the setting of this is before we get to the actual verse that mentions revival. Psalm 85, look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." All right, here, let's stop for a moment with those three verses, because in those three verses, we learn several things. But as this psalmist is writing, he is saying, "God, you have brought us back from the captivity." And so God has allowed them to go into captivity. He has brought them back to their land. It's obvious from this song that he is singing. And then he says something else. "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people, and you have covered all their sin." Apparently, there has been already some idea among the people, or some awareness among the people, that God has been punishing them for their sins. They're reaping what they have sown in their lives as individuals and as a nation. And he said, "You have brought us to a place where we know that our sin is now forgiven. We've tried to get some things right with you." And verse 3 is interesting because it says, "You have taken away all your wrath," or "you've withdrawn your fury," is another way that that's translated, "and have turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." And so God has demonstrated His anger. His wrath has been poured out upon them. And that has accomplished its intended purpose where it has gotten the attention of God's people. All right, so get in your mind this simple idea that God has punished His people for their sinfulness. He's poured out His wrath upon them. And as He's poured out His wrath upon them, there has been at least some response from the people, and they have had their sin forgiven, and He has allowed them to come back into the land. All right, let's go on in reading again, verse 4. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. And that idea of turn us there is restore us. Verse 5. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations, or will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, or Your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. Those last verses are where the psalmist is coming to the place where he's saying, Lord, how long are You going to make us suffer for our sin? How long are You going to make us pay for what we've done? Are You going to be angry with us forever? Are You going to be angry even to the generations that follow us? Is this going to be a prolonged thing? Is this something that I'm going to have to face for years and years down the road? How long, Lord, are You going to be angry with us? He's sensing that God is letting them see His anger, letting them reap what they have sown. And I think there is a real truth that has to be grasped before we come to verse 6 and he asks, will You revive us again? There has to be a consciousness of sin. And as you go through here, these people, and I'll say the psalmist, clearly understood the degree of their sin. That sin was egregious to God and God had dealt with it. And so he understood the degree of the sin. He understood the consequences of sin. They acknowledged those things about God, that God had made them clearly aware of their sinfulness and that their sinfulness was what was causing problems among their people and for their nation. But then they were depending upon something else. They understood the goodness of God. That in the midst of all of this, even though they had sinned, they deserved to be in punishment, that God had brought them back from the land, and they now were living where they wanted to be. They were back in their land. And they understood God's goodness. Aren't you glad God is good? I was talking to Eric Farrell, the pastor at Shenandoah Valley Baptist Church last night, and we were talking and kind of sharing testimonies about how the Lord had saved us or saved our family and called us into ministry. And one of the verses that I've always loved is Romans chapter 2, where it says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And there are so many times when I think, you know, God could easily just drop the hammer on me. But boy, it's His goodness that He doesn't. He is so kind in that He's gracious, and at times when I would deserve His wrath, His goodness is demonstrated to me. And I hope you see that the goodness of God sometimes leads you to repentance. You come to the place where you know that God could easily punish me, but He doesn't. And that goodness brings me to a place of repentance. Lord, thank You for Your kindness. And as we were talking, Eric Farrell was telling me that he had been exposed to the gospel early, and as he was to the Marines and was in Vietnam, and as God was dealing with him, he was walking out on a road, and he was just involved in a lot of things that he shouldn't be involved in. God had given him a good family, a good job, and a good wife, but he was really running from God and fighting God, and that the verse that really struck him was that very verse in Romans where it says, the goodness of God brings you to repentance. And he finally just said, okay, Lord, that's it. You can have Your way. And I love that idea about God, that God is a good God. He's not an angry God. He will demonstrate His anger to us, but He's not an angry God. He's a loving God who wants to draw you to Him. And the psalmist knew that. The psalmist had a good concept of the God of heaven. He said, God, I understand that we've sinned. And I understand that we have been punished for our sins. But Lord, we see Your goodness. I see how kind You've been in spite of our wickedness, in spite of our problems. You have been kind to us. And then he said, you know, Lord, I'm crying out for Your mercy. In verse 7, it's a very similar concept to what we saw in Habakkuk 3:2 last week, where he finished by saying, in wrath remember mercy. In this one he said, show us Thy mercy, O Lord. We need to see that and grant us Thy salvation. Save us from the penalty of our sins. Show us Your mercy, Lord. He pled for God's mercy to be demonstrated to them. And here is this psalmist giving us a mindset of a person who understands sin, understands the consequences of sins, understands the goodness of God, and understands that you can cry out for mercy at any time. And as he cries out for this mercy, it is verse 6 that I particularly want you to look at with me. Verse 6 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Here's a request. In the New American Standard, it inserts a little word in there that helps us understand something. It says, "Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That is the context of it. Here is this psalmist who understands sin, understands the consequences, understands God's goodness, and pleads for God's mercy. He also looks toward heaven and he cries out, Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Lord, would you do that for us? Will you give us a revival among our people? And you're going to have to do that, because we want to rejoice in you. Even though this psalmist had seen God do some good things, they were back from captivity, he had a confidence that their sin had been forgiven, he still prays this prayer. Lord, will you revive us again, because we want to rejoice in you? Well, as he prays that prayer, he exposes 5 characteristics of true revival. And when you and I, as believers in Keystone Baptist Church, think of a revival meeting, the idea that we're not going to bring revival, but we're going to seek revival through this meeting, there are some things about this verse that really help us understand what we're looking for. And so let me give you those 5 characteristics that you'll see in this verse this morning. And I trust by the time we finish this morning that you'll have a pretty good idea of what this verse says and even have begun to memorize this verse. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Will you not yourself revive us again, so that your people may rejoice in thee? Here's characteristic number 1 of true revival. True revival is a movement among God's people. When we think of revival, a lot of times we'll have the idea, boy, if revival breaks out, people are going to get saved. That is true. When you look at revivals in history, you're going to find that over and over the revivals were demonstrated, or they were evidenced in the end, by multitudes of people coming to the Lord, people getting saved. But do you know, when we talk about revival, the whole term itself, revive means to give life to again, or restore life to. It is not the idea of a person getting saved. It is the idea of a believer being renewed in his life. It isn't getting saved again. It is getting stirred up again. In this verse, he said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" A revival is a movement among God's people. Even this psalmist, when he was looking at this situation, he would have to acknowledge that God had already done some really good things for them. Their nation had sinned, they'd suffered the consequences of sin, and God had brought them back from that captivity. They're apparently back home, and he's rejoicing in that. But even though all of that is true, he senses among his people that we need something. We need to be revived. There is still something missing. Even though God has done his part, there is still something that needs to happen among God's people. And so here is characteristic number 1. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? What we're going to find as we go through several stories of revival is that it is going to begin with God's people. It doesn't begin by us opening the doors on Sunday morning and unsaved people flooding in and saying, "What is the gospel and I want to get saved?" I would love for us to get to that. But it will begin with God's people getting on their knees, confessing their sin, and understanding it starts with us. That I've got to get my heart right with God before God is going to do some of the things that I would love to see Him do. I have to have a consciousness of my sin, because I am the one who needs a revival. I have often heard people say that we can have a revival on a daily basis, and that's true, because we're backslidden people. We struggle daily to do what God wants us to do. And sometimes there are struggles that we have in the long term whether it's struggles with an attitude or struggle with emotions or struggle with your thought life or struggle with a particular sin or struggle with a particular person, a particular situation you're in, but you need to come to the place where you see that revival begins with God's people. Revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. So characteristic number one is that true revival is a movement among God's people. Here's number two, same verse, only a different emphasis or emphasis on a different word. True revival is a restoration to a former condition. When he says in this verse, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" There's an indication that this is going back to a former state. This is not something that's totally new. Now, there are a few people in here who have not been saved all that long. And when you get saved, there is just a sense of, wow, look what God has done. And I hope you have that and you enjoy that, that God has given me something new in my life, and I need to grow, and I need to latch on to His Word and His teachings, and I need to implement them right away. I need to do what He wants me to do. And I remember those times when I was saved, I believe, when I was in Vacation Bible School. I know I was saved later, but I believe I really was saved during that Vacation Bible School. But I didn't grow because we didn't go to church. But when my dad got saved and we started going to church, there was newness about everything. There was an excitement about things. And you had that enthusiasm for spiritual things that you just enjoy. And it's fun to see people like that. It's fun to see, you know, kids who are learning new things. I always love the first day of school. And the first day of school, the kindergartners go to kindergarten class. And they go in and they see Mrs. Ewis. For those who can speak, that's Mrs. Lewis. But she comes out Mrs. Ewis many times. So Mrs. Lewis, they go in and Mrs. Lewis starts teaching them. And they're just having fun and they're learning how to sit and they're getting all of their stuff. And they're just so excited. And you know what happens at the end of the day? Not what you think. They come home and they get in the car and they say, "Mom, I have homework." They are so excited about homework. And it goes for the first week. You have any homework? "Yes, I have homework." And they get their homework out and they do their homework and they're so proud that they have homework and they've done their homework and they go back in and they've finished it all. And then they grow up. "Do you have homework?" "Yes." "Tons. And tons." And they tell you all about it. Well, what happened to that kid who loved homework? Well, you grew up a little bit and you realize that sometimes it's hard and it's laborious and it's day after day and day after day and day after day and you've got to keep doing this. And you go to college and they still give you homework. Sometimes you get a job and they give you homework. You realize that this is something that I have to implement day after day after day after day. And we in our frail humanity are sometimes not very good at keeping the excitement up about that. And I understand that. I understand the struggle. I don't think there's anyone in here who would say, "You know, I just have kept that enthusiasm after 30 years. Now, I hope you're as excited about being saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years after you've been saved as you were when you got saved, but there's a difference in it. And even for a student, you know, there are some that come to junior high, senior high, "Do you have homework?" "Yes, I have homework." And they take pride in it. And they do their homework and do it well because that's what God has given them to do and they're faithful at it. And there's a sense of, "I've grown up in this and this is something I need to do, and if I'm going to be efficient and effective in this class, I've got to do this. These are the things I've got to do." And Christianity is much the same way. When you first get saved, you are just thrilled about coming to church. I mean, Sunday morning, you mean we get to go back Sunday night and Wednesday? And I get to go to Grow? I mean, this is, and I have this class. Before church, I mean, I'm thrilled. But then, you know, 5 years, 10 years into it, your thought is, "I have to go back to church Sunday night. The Redskins are on." Well, that hasn't affected me personally, but, you know, some of you it does. But you think, you know, I have to go back. And so your mindset begins to change. And those who have really tried to keep themselves in what God wants them to do, they realize, you know, I do this because this is what is effective. This is what I need. This is what God has asked me to do. He's asked me to be faithful to those services, to learn and to grow and be part of a church family. And they're faithful in that even sometimes when they don't feel like doing it. And what has to happen is that when he cries out here, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" He's saying, you know, some of you folks at one point were really excited about spiritual things, and you need to come to this place where a revival is restoration to a former condition. It is, I know that I am not what I used to be. Now, I'm not talking about that simply, that enthusiasm about when you were saved. That is not a sustainable condition. Maturity is going to bring me to a different mindset, even a better mindset, really, where I'm very solid in my belief. But it's restoring myself to a former condition. I know that I used to be much more faithful to the Lord. I know that I used to battle those thoughts that I have much better. I know I used to have much more discipline in my prayer life. I used to have much more discipline in my reading of the Bible. I used to have a much more disciplined outlook on the fact that I need to be giving out tracts. I need to be witnessing to people. I need to be much more conscious of the fact that I can disciple people even within the church and encourage them. And the revival is where we say, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" The bring me back to that former condition that I used to be in. It isn't that I'm bad, it isn't that I'm awful, but here is this psalmist who's recognizing God and His work and His goodness and the need for His mercy, and he's crying out, "Lord, I still need revived. I still need to come back to that former enthusiasm where I get back to the place that I used to be." And here's the second characteristic of revival. The first one is a true revival is a movement among God's people. The second is a true revival is a restoration to a former condition. I used to be here. I'm not there anymore. I've let myself slide a little bit. There's a third characteristic of true revival. True revival is a result of God's prompting in our hearts. When you read this verse, there's another word that you have to emphasize. And I had you think about one of them. It says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" When he says, "I'm going to talk about revival," he doesn't say, "Let's work up a revival." He says literally, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And the emphasis being on God. God, won't you revive us again? Would you do that for us? And in the New American Standard, when it translates it, "Wilt thou not thyself revive us again?" You see, true revival is when we've come to this as a result of God's prompting. When you have an understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, if you want the technical term, your pneumatology in the New Testament, the study of the pneumos, which is Greek for spirit, the Holy Spirit's working in your life. You understand that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. When you get saved, you are baptized into the body of Christ. That means the Holy Spirit moves in. He literally takes up residence in your body. He lives within you. And so every place you go, you take the Holy Spirit. I hope there are places that you're uncomfortable. I hope there are times when you're uncomfortable with what you do or don't do, because that's the Holy Spirit working in your life. If you never sense the Holy Spirit's presence, the Bible is telling you there's a problem. Because the Holy Spirit, being present in us, will convict us. He will bring things up. He will cause us to understand. Our conscience will be pricked as a result of things that we do. And He'll bring us to a place of real conviction. Well, true revival is not when I've sat down and just started logically saying, "All right, here's some of the things I need to do, and I'm just going to do this. I'm going to put my mind to it, and I'm going to do it." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with you saying, "You know what, I learned the Scripture and I know I need to be reading the Bible." Then do it. "I know the Scripture and I know I need to be witnessing to people." Well, then do it. There is something to the fact of duty as far as a believer is concerned. We all do things out of duty sometimes. You don't always feel like doing things. Sometimes you do it because it's the right thing to do. And there's some truth to that in Christianity. There needs to be character where you do the right thing, whether you feel like it or not. Sometimes you just simply do it. That's all there is to it. But a revival is when we have listened to God's Holy Spirit. We have sought Him. We've said, God, speak to our hearts. God, revive us. Will You revive us? And true revival is a result of us pleading for God, will You not revive us again? Will You not Yourself revive us again, that we may rejoice in Thee? Actually asking God, would You let Your Holy Spirit be even more active than He normally is? And when we're looking for that, we're more sensitive to that. That's what this psalmist was crying out for. Will You Yourself revive us again? Will You do something beyond what we can do? We're not working this up. We're not stirring people up by some kind of sensationalism. This is something that is coming from within, and we see God working, we see God drawing us to Him, and we're going to respond to that. Wilt Thou not Thyself revive us again? Would You do this for us? There's a characteristic of true revival. The true revival is going to be a movement among God's people, a restoration to a former condition. It's going to be something that is God's prompting in our hearts, that I know God is wanting me to respond. I'm not doing it simply because I'm pleasing someone else or there's pressure from somebody else. I know God wants me to make some changes. And I sense His Holy Spirit working in my heart. Let's look at a fourth thing. Same verse, obviously. But true revival is genuinely sought after. True revival is genuinely sought after. Now this is similar to what we just talked about, but a little bit different. Let's look at the first two words. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Here's the psalmist saying, you know, I really want this. I know it has to be something that comes from God. I know it's going back to a former condition. And I know that it is a movement among God's people. It's not the outside world that needs revived. It's sometimes God's people that need revived. But here is a true revival is genuinely sought after. It is God's people looking at it even logically. Looking around the room. Looking at believers. Looking at themselves in the mirror and saying, you know what? We need revival. We need some changes. We need to come to the place where we stop being what we've become and we make some changes. And that prompts people to come to the Lord and say, Lord, will You give us revival? I know that He has to do it, but will You give it to us? I'm going to seek after that. I'm going to actively say, Lord, would You do something in my heart? Would You do something in our church? Would You do something among us? This is a characteristic of true revival. That God's people say, we need to be stirred. So you're saying we're bad people? Not at all. I look around here and think, we've got wonderful people in our church. We've got some godly people. Often when I pray, I thank God for some of the people He's given us because I'm just amazed at the spirituality of some of the people, their prayers and what they're doing. But would you be willing to look at me and say, we don't need revival? Yeah, we do. We need to come to the place where we're very careful that we don't get satisfied and settled into a routine where we're just doing things because we do them. We need to say, Lord, will You revive us again? And we genuinely seek after it. We cry out to God as this psalmist did and say, wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? This is an interesting construction in its original language because it would be a negative question. It's, wilt Thou not revive us again? So it's got a negative question, but it expects an affirmative answer. It is the idea that I'm going to ask this question, but I know that He'll give a positive answer back to it. And so it would be like this. Will You not revive us again? And the expected answer is, yes, I'll revive you again. But you have to ask. You have to seek it. Won't You revive us again? Well, yes, I will. And that's exactly the way he asked it. He comes to the Lord and he says, will You please revive us again? Will You not do that for us? I know what You've said, and I know You. And I know You certainly want that more than anyone else. Would we be willing to say that God doesn't want us revived again? Certainly not. He of all people wants us to be revived and enthusiastic about spiritual things. And so He is more than willing to do it. We have to come to the place where we seek after it. We look for it. And then I want you to see one last thing about this, and this is in the second half of the verse. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in thee. There's an interesting verse, or interesting concept, I should say. The last thing is, true revival is evidenced by rejoicing in God. Although these people, I'm sure, were rejoicing. From what we know of the context, God has taken His people because of their sin. He's allowed them to go into captivity. Don't know to who, don't know how, for how long, don't know which situation He's talking about. But clearly, He had allowed His people to go into captivity. But He had also restored them. He had brought them to a place where they were back in their country. They were back in the land that they belonged in. And so I'm sure that they were rejoicing over that. And I'm sure that they had dealt with some of the sin. It seems from what he says that maybe there was idolatry and that has been eradicated. There were some other sins and those things have been dealt with. And I'm sure there's rejoicing over that. Yet with the things that he says to us, he still looks at us and he finishes this verse by saying, that thy people may rejoice in thee. You mean they're not rejoicing in thee? Well, I don't know. But I wonder if they're rejoicing, but not in him. They're happy. There's some enthusiasm. They're fun. They're enjoying the fact that they're back in the land, but they're not rejoicing in him. And I don't know the situation, but clearly he's still asking for something that has to do with rejoicing. And sometimes I look around at not just our church, I get to be at other places, and you look around once in a while and you see sometimes that God's people have lost the joy and their enthusiasm for spiritual things. They've lost the enthusiasm in serving, sometimes because they've gotten caught up in other things, sometimes they've burned out a little bit, sometimes they've just gotten distracted by other things, whatever it might be, but there's still an enthusiasm, but not rejoicing in Him. That thy people may rejoice in thee. Rejoice in what God has done. To see God in His work. That it's not what we've done, it's what God has done, and there's a rejoicing in Him. That our thoughts and our lives are centered around what God is doing, not what we're doing and not what we're involved in. I thought of Nehemiah. One of the revivals you could study is when Nehemiah goes into Jerusalem and the walls are torn down and the people are discouraged. And Nehemiah comes in and his was a result of praying before he ever got there. And he comes in and he organizes the people and they begin to build the walls and they have opposition. And so they build with a sword in one hand to fend off the enemy and a trowel in the other hand to build the wall. And they build the wall up and they set the gates. And when all of it is done, there's a spiritual revival that takes place. And here's what it says. That they got together and they dedicated these walls with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals and psalteries and with harps. There was a rejoicing in what God had done for their people. A rejoicing in seeing God work among them. It wasn't just what we do. We go to church, we witness, we do this. There's a rejoicing in what God was doing. And this psalmist said, you know, I've got one last little thing that I want to put in my prayer, and that is that, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. That we see what God is doing, and our rejoicing is in that. Not in what we're doing, but what God is doing. And how He is making a difference in our lives. I told you last week I've been reading about some revivals. I read a story by Jonathan Goforth. It's in a magazine. As a matter of fact, I've put 10 copies of this out there. It's 10 pages long. Some of you might like to read that. It's on an orange paper or something at the information desk if you want to get one. But it's a fascinating story about the revival in Korea in the early 1900s. And Jonathan Goforth was a missionary to China, but he was telling this story to some of the people in China. And when the people in China heard, and actually the revival spread in actually much of the Oriental world at that point, around 1905 to 1910. And it was a true revival. It wasn't something that was manufactured. It was God working in people. But as you study revivals, you find similarities among the revivals that took place. Here's what Jonathan Goforth said. I want to read a little bit of this to you. He said, I write of the revival in Korea because it has done so much for me. I cannot even consider the attainments and sacrifices of the Korean Christians without feeling ashamed of the little I have ever done for the Master. I have often seen Chinese Christian audiences break down and weep when I told them the story. If you realize that you've been bought with a price, you will surely be ashamed and humbled too if you give this tale of the gospel triumph in Korea a fair hearing. And he goes on, and for the next, I think it's 9 pages, he tells of the revival in Korea. As he talks about it, he said there was a man named Dr. Hardy. In 1903, he was asked to give some addresses to a group of missionaries, just a small group of missionaries, on prayer. They had a conference, and as he spoke to them on prayer, those simple and short messages really spoke to that group of missionaries and really stirred their hearts, and so they began to pray. They called him and they asked him if he would not just speak to them, but if he would go speak to other missionaries, and as he did that, he went to 10 mission centers throughout Korea, and he gave this same lecture. In 1904, after those people got to praying and really seeking the Lord, they saw 10,000 Koreans converted that year, 1904. They were thrilled with that. They were seeing God do something as a result of taking the time to pray and really seek Him, and it was evident that God was working in people. 10,000 people had been saved. They were very satisfied from this. From 1904 to 1906, there was just a real sense of God's working among those people. They thought that was pretty much it. But then somewhere in that time, they heard a testimony from another man of 8,200 converts in just 2 years in the Kashia Hills of India. I don't know if I'm saying that right. In 1905 and 1906. And 8,200 people had been saved in that area. And so these people were stirred by that. They said, you know, if God can do that, that's 18,000 people. Why can't God do more? It wasn't a selfish thing. They weren't looking at it saying, we want to be great. They were really burdened for people. And so they began to pray. They got together at noon and decided that they would pray every day until the blessing came, until they saw God doing something or until God made it clear that they should stop praying. I want to go back and read this to you because I can't tell it as quickly and as easy as this. Here's what Goforth said that had happened. They told him, after we had prayed about a month, a brother proposed that we stop the prayer meeting, saying, we have prayed about a month, and nothing unusual has come of it. We are spending a lot of time. I don't think we're justified. Let us go on with our work as usual, and each pray at home as we find it convenient. The proposal seemed plausible. However, the majority decided to continue the prayer meeting, believing that the Lord would not deny Pyongyang what He had granted in Kashia. They decided to give more time to prayer instead of less. With that view, they changed the hour from 12 to 4 o'clock. They were free to pray until supper time if they wished. There was little else than prayer. If anyone had an encouraging item to relate, it was given as they continued in prayer. They prayed about 4 months. And they said the result was that all forgot about being Methodists and Presbyterians. They only realized that they were all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the true church union, and it was brought about on their knees. It would last, and it would glorify the Most High. About that time, Mr. Swallen, along with Mr. Blair, visited one of the country outstations. While conducting the service in the usual way, many commenced weeping and confessing their sins. Mr. Swallen said he had never met with anything so strange, and he announced to him, hoping to check the wave of emotion which was sweeping over the audience. He tried several times, but in vain, and in awe he realized that another was managing the meeting. And he got as far out of sight as possible. Next morning, he and Mr. Blair returned to the city rejoicing and told how God had come to the outstation. All praised God and believed that the time to favor Pyongyang was close at hand. It had now come to the first week of January, 1907. They all expected that God would singly bless them during the week of universal prayer. But they came to the last day, the eighth day, and yet there was no special manifestation of the power of God. That Sabbath evening, about 1,500 people were assembled in the Central Presbyterian Church. The heavens over them seemed as brass. Was it possible that God was going to deny them the prayed-for outpouring? Then all were startled when Elder Keel, a leading man in the church, stood up and said, "I am an Aiken. God can't bless because of me. About a year ago, a friend of mine, when dying, called me to his home and said, 'Elder, I'm about to pass away. I want you to manage my affairs. My wife is unable.' I said, 'Rest your heart, I will do it.' I did manage the widow's estate, but I managed to put $100 of her money into my own pocket. I have hindered God. I'm going to give that $100 back to that widow tomorrow morning." Instantly, it was realized that the barriers had fallen and that God, the Holy One, had come. Conviction of sin swept the audience. The service commenced at 7 o'clock Sunday evening and did not end until 2 o'clock Monday morning. Yet during all that time, dozens were standing weeping, awaiting their turns to confess. Day after day, people assembled now, and it was always it was manifest that the refiner was in the temple. Let man say what he will, these confessions were controlled not by a power not human. Either the devil or the Holy Spirit caused them. No divinely enlightened mind can for one instant believe that the devil caused the chief men in the church to confess such a sin. It hindered the Almighty God while it remained covered, and it glorified God as soon as it was uncovered. And so with rare exceptions did all the confessions in Korea that year." You know, we hear the end result of that. That as people began to come to the Lord, they were confessing their sin, and they were seeing people converted, and thousands of people were converted during that time. But you know what preceded that? Months of God's people saying, "Will you give us revival? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" It was preceded by people who said, "We need something. God, we need to see your hand. We need to see you doing a work that is beyond what our words and our efforts can do." And for months, these people prayed and prepared. And when the revival started, it was not started in the lost, unsaved hearts. It was started in the hearts of God's people who finally came to the place where they said, "I need to confess my sin. I need to get right with other people. I need to get right with God. I need to get things taken care of, because God will not pour out His blessing until we've been willing to do that." You see, that's exactly what this verse is saying. As the psalmist came to this point in his song, he said, "You know, God, I've seen you do some really good things. I've seen you bring us back from captivity and implant us in our land again. And I know that our sin has been confronted. And I know that you've been so good to us." But he still prayed, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" There still needs to be a revival among God's people. Well, they're good people. They're people who are saved. They're people who understand truth. But we need to be revived. And that comes as God's people seek it. That comes as God's people come to the place where they say, "You know what, I want to see God doing something in my own life, and I want to see God doing something in the people of the lives in my church family, and I want to see people who are lost coming to Him." And if we're going to see that, we're going to have to come to the place where we start praying like this psalmist prayed. "Will you not revive us again, that our people may rejoice in you?" Will you start praying that prayer? Will you start asking God to do something? And what we have to recognize is that when we start asking God to do something like that, He's probably going to begin at home. He's going to begin with us and say, "You know, when we talk about again, there are some things that you need to get back to in your life. There are some things that you've given up. Some things you're doing now that you know you shouldn't be doing. Some things that you're not doing that you should be doing." And when we start with that, we're going to see God beginning to work in our own hearts. That's going to stir others up. And then that's going to bring people to Christ. Will you do that? There's a song in our hymnal that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." It's a cry like the psalmist, where he's saying, "You know, Lord, I want you to look and see what's there and then point it out to me." And maybe this morning that's where we need to begin. That you would be willing to say, will you revive me again, that my heart may rejoice in thee? I don't want to be caught up with other things. I want to be caught up with God and what he wants to do in my life. Let's bow for prayer, please.